Well, I'm going to get into this word. This came up a few weeks back because of a particular denomination that was, you know, voting on trying to make a decision on whether or not women were allowed to be pastors or do anything that a pastor does, including preaching or teaching, any kind of pastoral duty and all. So although I don't talk about that much, I mean, obviously we have, my wife preaches and teaches and does all kinds of stuff around here, but I did feel like it was important to give what I believe is a biblical view of women in ministry or women in the church. And so this is part four of that. And what I want to do, what I'm actually going to do, is I'm going to deal with the particular scriptures that many times are used or quoted that, you know, many people say, well, women are not allowed to preach. And they basically, when it's all said and done, they just need to shut up and sit down and maybe learn how to play the piano or something like that. But I have enough common sense to know that even the world understands that a family is dysfunctional, according even to the world. In other words, it's not the best it can be if you don't have both the mother and the father. And if you know anything about family life, and you know, if you were fortunate to have an intact family, you understand that there's a lot of teaching that goes on with both the father and the mother. In fact, the mother typically does most of the teaching of the children because many times the father's not available to do that. You know, they're working or whatever. And of course, you know, we live in a society has changed a lot, and we have moms and dads both out there working and so on and so forth. But even the world understands that you need the voice of a mom and a dad, all right? And we're called the family of God, and we're called that for a reason. And so I think it is a foolish, foolish mistake to refuse the wisdom that the Lord gives someone based on, and I'll use this word, their genitalia, all right? And so God's anointing can flow through any person, anytime, anywhere, and at any age. And so, I mean, I have seen little bitty kids where the Lord literally spoke through that child a prophetic word. That was God. I mean, not just some kid saying stuff, right? And so God, he's just looking for somebody he can use. I mean, he has given us the commission to go out and preach the gospel and make disciples and to win the world. Why would he cut off half the population and say, except for you, you can't say anything. You can't teach anything. You can't tell people about the gospel. You can't. And it's so silly to me to think that men of God who know the word of God think they should put their fingers in their ears if a woman is teaching or preaching in case they might accidentally learn something from a female. So I wanted to make my stance known and the stance of this church known just in case somebody doesn't understand. And I don't have a problem telling people, if you disagree with this, you have the right to do that, but you're probably in the wrong place. All right. So we talked about the fact that just kind of, and this is a long, it's such a long message, so it's not easy to review, but that 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. And so that is a division that we simply won't allow here. I refuse as a pastor to allow anybody to stand in the way and say, I cannot hear from your wife because she's a woman and she's not allowed to teach me anything. Well, then if that is the case, you need to find somewhere else to go, right? Now, I don't think that's the case in this house, but I just want to make sure that that is known. Now, I laid some groundwork when I first got this started based on how did we get where we are as a nation? How did things get so messed up? I mean, how is it that men don't even know they're men and somehow think they're women, and women don't know they're women, somehow they think they're men? How did we get all of this confusion and all of these things? Well, I believe that, of course, the enemy is behind all of that because he hates people and he hates life. And when you get those things confused, you can't produce life. Y'all hear what I'm saying? All right. So just the natural order of things, that the way God created us, preaches to us about what God intended. And so we talked about the fact that, you know, nobody has to teach us how to be selfish. How many of you found out, if you're honest, you learned how to be selfish long before anybody ever showed you how to be selfish, right? I mean, we come out the womb selfish, right? And what I mean by that is, you know, as little as a precious little baby, innocent, precious little baby is, they don't care about anybody else at the moment, right? They just feed me, take care of me, change my diaper. And if you don't do it when I want you to do it, I'm going to make you pay. I'm going to scream and I'm going to holler and I'm going to get your attention, right? And it's just, but why? Because it's just survival mode. And that's okay because babies were intended to be taken care of and all, and it's, and you know, and it's a beautiful thing. So what happened is self-centeredness, selfishness just is in the, it's bound up in the heart of people. It is the universal problem with humanity. And so within men and women, selfishness, self-centeredness began to demonstrate itself through a couple of things. The number one, the first one I said was the problem with female self-centeredness. We call it radical feminism, all right? And the whole radical feminism movement across the United States caused a lot of confusion. And, you know, and young women were being taught that somehow masculinity is terrible and it's a, you know, it's not a good thing, and so on and so forth. So there's this radical self-centeredness where women just begin to say, I'm making it all about me, all right? Now, they didn't start it. I'm just telling you that that's how it began to happen. And it did a lot of damage to our culture, all right? And that's where the whole thing about, you know, the homosexual push and all that stuff started coming from. There was a lot of damage to our culture. And so we talked about that at length. And so you can go back and watch that on the Church of the Promise YouTube page if you missed it. But we said the second problem that we talked about was male self-centeredness. And that's what we call male chauvinism, where men literally, instead of loving women the way they were supposed to, instead of protecting women, instead of, you know, just treating them the way God always intended men to treat them, instead of doing that, they just used women. They abused women. They didn't see women as someone valuable to be the helpmeet that God made them to be co-equals. They begin to use and abuse, and it still happens today. And so, and in some cultures, it's really, really, really bad. In the Islamic cultures, it's horrific. And so there's this problem. So the women are just trying to defend themselves. And so they, we get radical feminism, but it started with male chauvinism. All right. So again, we talked about that, you know, with all the sexual harassment and the demeaning comments and all the abuse, physical and sexual and everything else, kind of abuse, all the marital unfaithfulness and, you know, the, you know, whether it's physically or through pornography and all that kind of junk. And so that affects a culture. And so all this stuff happened. The whole abortion industry happened as a result of this because nobody was controlling themselves. And then my heart breaks, not only for the child that's being murdered in the womb, but my heart breaks for the mama who has to live with that decision now. It's a hard thing to live with. And I've met many who just, they, you know, they say, boy, if I could just somehow go back and change that, but you can't change it. You can get forgiven, and the blood of Jesus will wash over that. And I hope that one day, you know, they'll get saved and see that baby in heaven. That's my hope, right? So anyway, that's how we started all of this, and I spent a lot of time with all of that. So this question was raised about, again, the position of women in church, and so we said we're going to do a study into God's Word about that subject, and I gave several main points going all the way back to creation and wanting people to understand that when God created men and women, He created them as co-equals. And when He made them, He intended for them to rule together. But when sin came, when the curse came, then instead of men and women ruling together, the curse and the sinful nature that just rose up in them now caused men and women to want to rule over each other. So instead of ruling together under the leadership of the King of Christ, they began trying to rule over each other. And so even within the church has gotten so infected with that, that I've heard preachers say, well, you know, the Bible says that, you know, part of Eve's curse was that, you know, Adam would rule over her. So that's the way God wants it. Well, no, it's the curse, Couillon. It's the curse. It's not the way he wanted it. It's not the way he intended it. None of us are supposed to be ruling over each other. We should be working together. Now, sometimes there's a working out that has to happen. Why? Because God, you know, like it's like this little joke he did, I think. He gave men the brain they have, and he gave women the brain they have. And sometimes the two just don't think the same. And I understand this fully, because my wife and I think very, very different. Like, we agree on the things of God, but in processes and the way we process things, it's very, very different. And I talked about this before, but it's so funny. It's like it's almost unbelievable when we're going somewhere, when we're riding in a car, driving in a car, almost 100% of the time, she would go a different way than I would go, almost 100% of the time. And we drive each other crazy because I want to know, well, why are you going this way? I mean, you know, the other way is shorter. And if I'm driving, she does the same thing. Well, why don't you go this other way? It's like, well, because this is the best way to go. Well, no, it's not. And I mean, literally, we do this. And why? Because we think so differently. So I think God allows us to think differently like we do because he's never finished building character in us. All right. And sometimes you have those, I like what my pastor, Pastor Mike said. He said, you know, he and Sister Lane, he said, they don't fight. He said, they don't fight. They want to murder each other sometimes, but they don't fight, right? And then he said, you know, we read the scripture about don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And he said, so we never go to sleep mad at each other. And I thought, oh, that's nice. He said, now we may be up for 3 days and three nights, but we don't go to sleep anyway. I understand that. And sometimes it just takes a while to come around to seeing things. And that's the hard thing, is seeing things the way the other person sees it. And it's just part of life. All right. So I've learned that, you know, God gave us, he made us purposely to see things from a different way so that we can get the full picture. It's like, imagine two people standing back to back, like when I've seen this in movies where, you know, there's an enemy kind of surrounding them. They stand back to back so that they can see every direction. And it's kind of like that with a husband and wife. We see things in a different way. Why? So that one's going to see things that the other one don't see. All right. So that's not a bad thing. All right. So we went all the way back to creation to establish that the ruling over each other is the curse. That's not the way it was at first. And so when people, especially people, men in the church, try to utilize that and say, well, this woman has to, you know, she better do everything I tell her. I'm supposed to rule over her. All they're doing is operating according to the curse, and they're claiming to be free from the curse in Christ. The woman is man's counterpart. We fit together. Listen, we have the picture physically, but many times we don't understand that that's how it works spiritually as well. And emotionally as well. We fit together. We're not, you know, no man can have a baby by himself. No woman can have a baby by herself. You know, to bring life, it takes both, all right? And it's the same way that God intended the church to operate. Let me get down here. I'm going to go down a little further. Like I said, boy, it's a pretty long message, so because I do want to finish tonight. Now, we also went through all the various women in the Bible that were in leadership roles, starting all the way back, and I may have missed some, but starting all the way back, we see Miriam as being a key leader in Israel next to her brother Moses and Aaron. We also see there's a prophetess named Huldah who literally instructs the priests who were men. She instructs them. She gives them the word of the Lord, and they obey it, and they do it. It was ordained by God. And so we also talked about Deborah, who was a judge in Israel too. if you remember that God had to raise her up. And then in the New Testament, a few of those, we see Anna the prophetess right up front when Jesus is brought to the temple. This prophetess, what is a prophetess? They're someone who speaks for God. And so if a woman is not supposed to be able to speak, and you know, and here's the thing, the very people who push this idea about women can't speak to men or give them the word of God, they don't even believe typically in a gift of prophecy that it's for today, many of them. They see prophecy as nothing more than preaching the word of God. All right, well, so if that were true, then you're contradicting yourself because you're saying that prophecy is nothing but preaching the word of God, and yet all through the scripture there are prophetesses. There are women who are prophesying. So they can't win that argument. So anyway, so there's Anna, and Jesus comes into the temple, and man, she makes a declaration over him, and it's a beautiful thing. And then we see Phoebe, who was a deaconess, that Paul literally entrusted her with the letter of Romans to take, I believe it was Romans, to take to the Roman church, and many believe to actually instruct them in what Paul wanted to do. Well, what if somebody rejected her because, well, you're a woman, you can't tell us what to do. Right? So then there was Priscilla. And by the way, the word deaconess simply means a minister. That's all it really means. Or the word deacon means a minister. Paul even uses the same word for himself at times. And then there's Priscilla, who is a teacher, and I believe part of a husband and wife pastoral team, who literally we see, and most of the time her name is named before Aquila, the husband. And that doesn't happen anywhere else. And in that culture, that did not happen. They didn't name. The Roman culture was a very male-dominated culture. The Roman culture, you didn't name the wife first. And here's Paul naming Priscilla ahead of Aquila most of the time. And they worked together. And the Bible says that both Priscilla and Aquila instructed another well-known preacher of the gospel, instructed him, and his name was Apollos. Well, I mean, he should have just stuck his fingers in his ears and said, I can't listen to you, Priscilla. But the Bible says she instructed him and it helped him. All right. So then there's Junia. And again, Junia, this is another beautiful one. Literally, Paul calls her an apostle. And not only an apostle, it says that Junia and Adronicus, which is a male name, Junia is female. And he calls them my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are this translation says, of note among the apostles, but literally it means outstanding, eminent, prominent among the apostles. Here's a woman apostle, right, that Paul has no problem talking about. And so then there's the daughters of Philip who were prophetesses as well. Then there were also just a group called the daughters of Israel who were prophetess as well. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 29 tells us that when the Spirit of the Lord comes, that both men and women would prophesy. And then we see that fulfilled actually in Acts chapter 2. And what it says, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. All right, so what is prophesy? Tell me what prophesy means. To speak for God, to say what God is saying. That's what it means, all right? Peter is quoting Joel here. So again, all through the scripture, I mean, you have to delete a lot of scripture to try to say that a woman cannot teach a man because of their genitalia, because she's not male and the man's supposed to rule over her. That is the curse. All right. So then we talked about terms used for women in the Bible. Prophet, prophetesses, that's found in both the Old and New Testament. Ministers and servants, literal translation, deacon. Fellow workers and laborers, as we said. And then we have the example of the woman at the well who really became a well-known evangelist according to tradition, who Jesus met at the well. This was a woman that had been married 5 times and then she shacked up with a dude. And Jesus meets her, and immediately he reveals himself to her, and she becomes an evangelist. Immediately she goes to her town and goes and starts telling the people, come see this man who told me everything about myself, right? Come meet this man. She went and evangelized those people immediately. And history tells us that she became a very well-known, very powerful evangelist in her day. Then there's Mary Magdalene, the first person to literally go and speak to who? Men, the other disciples, the apostles that Jesus himself raised up. And he sends a woman, Mary, to go and declare to them the gospel that Jesus is alive, that death has been defeated. All right? So now I want to deal with the problem text. And this is where really the starting point for tonight. So as I mentioned earlier, both of the problem texts are from Paul's writings. Paul's writings are sometimes misunderstood because the details that led him to write as he did are really not clearly known. And here's a problem we have. We have a lot of people who cherry pick out of the Bible. This is one of the reasons why we have really been pushing. Read your Bible. Read it from the beginning to the end. And if you don't understand some parts, that's okay. Just keep reading. I guarantee you, there will be some stuff you don't understand. There will be some stuff that make you go, whoa, wait a minute, right? And if you don't like to read, use a Bible app that'll read it to you. I'm telling you, I do that all the time. So today, we want to study the context of Paul's writing, and we want to rely on the Holy Spirit to place it in the entirety of Scripture to interpret how we are to apply these verses to everyday life. We don't want to just cherry pick verses, pull them out of their context like so many people do, and totally miss the point of what God is trying to say. So Scripture must always be compared with other Scripture and interpreted within its historical context before its meaning can really be understood. Even during the time when these verses were written, there were those who tried to twist the meaning of Paul's words. Look what Peter says. Now remember, just to back up a little bit, if you remember, Peter, who a lot of people claim was the first pope, I don't personally believe that he was a pope at all. That was something that was later created with a particular religion. But Peter and Paul had a disagreement, and Peter yielded to Paul. Why? Because Paul had truth on his side. And in fact, Paul publicly went to Peter because Peter was, you know, when he was hanging around the Jews, he would only eat the Jewish food and do Jewish stuff. But God had already told Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And he'd already told Peter, you know, to eat the food that the Gentiles were eating as well. Why? Because the Gentiles needed to be evangelized, right? Who are the Gentiles? The people who were not Jews, all right? So Paul rebukes him, and Peter literally backs off, and you know, he has to say, hey, he was right, you know? And so Peter says this about Paul. It says, he, Paul, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. And then he says this, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter's seeing it, and he's letting you know, people take the things that Paul writes. How many of you know they still do that today? They take the things that the Apostle Paul was writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he calls them ignorant, unstable, and says they distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So Paul's writings must be studied extensively to obtain a proper interpretation. No quick reading of Paul's writings will lead to a proper understanding. In other words, no just cherry picking stuff. Now, we don't have time to read everything that Paul wrote tonight, so we're only going to be able to use a few scriptures, but I encourage you, go read through it yourself. The next scripture is one that of the most important passages regarding women in ministry that these people use to try to shut women up. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. Well, actually, it's not this one they use. This is the one that shuts them up when they try to shut women up, and I'll explain that. It says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. Now, if you don't understand anything about the culture of that day, there's no way that scripture is going to make any sense to you, right? So even today, when you go to Middle Eastern cultures, the Islamic cultures, even some of the Jewish folks. There's even folks, you know, in our country who the women wear head coverings. Anybody ever seen that? Right? And so what he's talking about is within that culture, it's the norm for them to wear head coverings. All right? And so it says that if she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, it dishonors her head. It's just as though her head were shaved. In that culture, if basically women who were in prostitution, their heads were shaved. All right? And that's what he's really talking about. Now, that's not the point. But I have to use the scripture to make the point. So this text is often overlooked because of other questions about, they make it about the head covering, and, you know, some people make it about whether or not women can cut their hair and all of that kind of stuff. We're not going to get into all that tonight. But one thing is clear out of that scripture. Women were praying and doing what? Prophesying in the early church. Paul didn't tell them they couldn't. He just said that if you do, make sure you do it with your head covered. Why? Because he's dealing with a cultural thing. The only concern that Paul seems to have about this activity was that women and men having the proper head coverings. Why? Because he's, you know, Paul had this understanding. If you just start going against everything that is cultural, unless it's sinful, Paul didn't give in to the sin in the culture. But some things, wearing a head covering is not a sinful thing. But it was part of the culture, and it was something that was important to them. And so he's saying, you know, if you're going to do it, make sure you do this in a way where people aren't going to just shut you out and put a wall and ignore the gospel that you're preaching. All right? So if we take 1 Corinthians 14:34 in isolation, it seems like Paul is instructing women to keep quiet in worship. And this is what, again, many people use to try to shut them up. 1 Corinthians 14:34 says, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. And then what they try to do is they try to say it's the law of Moses that he's talking about. But the truth of the matter is the law he's dealing with has nothing to do with the law of Moses. It's the law of the day, okay? So women should remain silent. Here's another thing. That word silent, it's important to understand that that word silent is not the same as what you think of when it comes to silent. It is the word stillness. It is the word, it's a word that's used for order, not chaos. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Now, a problem arises in the fact that Paul had already given instructions of proper dress code when women do what? When they speak in the church. And then here in a couple of chapters later, a few chapters later, it sounds like Paul's telling women they can't speak. They need to shut up and don't say anything. And that's what it seems like if you just cherry pick that verse and pull it out. And so why would Paul include instructions of head coverings when he would later instruct women not to speak? Why did he say anything about women prophesying with head coverings if they weren't allowed to speak? Why didn't he just tell them right there, you can't speak, you can't prophesy? But he didn't. So the context of 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 begins with verse 26. And it's clear that the worship of the early church was different than ours. So 1 Corinthians 14:26. This is more like what he's describing here is almost more like a home group, Bible study type of thing. And this is what he says. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or, and notice what he said, everyone has a hymn or a word of what? Instruction, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. So when the church met for worship, all the people were encouraged to make a contribution to the service by offering some item for praise or instruction or whatever. So Paul's concern in 14:26 through 35 is the disruption of the service. In fact, the whole chapter is just about order. So this whole chapter is about not having chaos, because chaos doesn't represent God. We talked about this, and because we started a new men's Bible study at 8 o'clock on Sunday mornings for the guys that were not able to start in Genesis. And one of the first things you run into is that the earth was full. It was full of chaos and empty. It was void. The Hebrew words tohu bohu. And the Bible says that God was hovering over. Brooding is another word. It's kind of like, you know, Pastor Cindy has these chickens. As I was trying to get some eggs out of one of the little boxes where they lay eggs, and I had to get a stick in there to push the hen off this stack of eggs because she's mean and she pecks me, and I don't like that, right? So I used a stick. I didn't beat her. I just pushed her off. But as soon as I pushed her off, another one went running in there because they are in what they call broody. They're broody hens, right? And so, and I kept having to push that one out of there. Because they just want to be on them eggs. They want to, you know, sit. And so the Bible uses that word that the Holy Spirit was brooding, like trying to get there. Wanted to, you know, like the scripture talks about, cover his chicks under, you know, his wings kind of thing. And so all of that chaos, all of that stuff. So the Holy Spirit had to come in as God spoke and bring order to the chaos. All right. And so all Paul is trying to do here is bring order to the chaos that was happening. Because listen, these are, for the most part, many of them young Christians coming out of a culture that was so ungodly. I mean, just, you know, imagine going into a culture where they've never even heard of Jesus. And you're trying to explain the gospel and the Christian life to them. And it's all brand new. Some of you know yourself. Some of you, if you're not very old in the Lord, there's a lot of things you got to work out. Am I right? There's a renewing of the mind that has to happen. So Paul's concern is disruption and disorder, chaos in the service. So women are not the only ones asked to be silent, by the way, and are to be still. So anyone who was going to speak in a type of tongues, which required interpretation, is told to keep silent if there is no interpretation, which again doesn't mean you can't speak. It just means you don't do it in a disruptive way. And we understand there are two different types of tongues. There's a prayer language that doesn't require interpretation, but then there's a type of tongues, a gift of tongues that requires interpretation. And Paul says if you're going to be using this gift that requires the gift of interpretation, if there's no interpreter, if nobody's going to interpret, and you don't intend to interpret it yourself by allowing the Holy Spirit to gift you to do it, then he says, don't do it, right? But he's not saying you can't pray in tongues, all right? So just to make that clear. Also, we have this, and again, he's putting things in order, and that's what he's trying to do. You have all these people that are, you know, they're using their gifts and all, and it's all disorder. And so he says, if one prophet was speaking and a revelation came to someone else, the first prophet should be still. In other words, again, if the Spirit of the Lord is moving and God is wanting to prophesy through someone, and we understand prophecy is a supernatural thing, then let them be still. All right. And so have you ever been involved in a conversation, ever been in a room and been in a conversation where several were trying to speak at once? Anybody? A lot of my family was like that. You'd be sitting in a room talking to somebody and you'd have everybody sitting across the room, talking across the room to the other one, back and forth until literally, I mean, it's such chaos and confusion. You don't know what anybody's saying. And that's what he's talking about, all right? The service was to be orderly because God is a God of peace. And sometimes in our excitement, we can get disorderly, all right? So he's a God of peace. He's a God of order. So the issue in 1 Corinthians with regard to women is clearly within the context of the disruption of the worship service. The newfound freedom of women in Christ no doubt caused difficulties in the Corinthian church. It seemed that in the Corinthian church, here's another thing, married women were disrupting the service by asking questions of their husbands during the service, which would be very disruptive since at that time, and we know that, in fact, the Orthodox church still does this, at that time, literally, the women sat on one side of the room and the men sat on the other side of the room, and there was a curtain between them. The women had never been taught, they had never been given an education. They were just now, Christianity was offering the opportunity for them to learn. Christianity was giving them freedoms that they had never had before. And so when they'd hear something they didn't understand, they shouting to their husband to explain it to them. And that's what Paul's dealing with. And notice what he says. He says, if they want to inquire about something, that they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. He's not talking about preaching, and he's not talking about that they should never speak, because he already told them they could prophesy. So what he's talking about is keeping order. And by the way, he's killing two birds with one stone. Notice what he said. Talk to their own husbands, not somebody else's husband, right? He's keeping things in order. See, in that day, women being able to learn publicly, again, it was a very, very new thing. Look, let me give you an example. Paul was also dealing with slavery in the same way. Paul never promoted slavery, but he was offering advice to those who had been enslaved, who have now come to Christ. And he did everything he could to try to help people see that there is no difference between slave or free when it comes to God, when it comes to Christ. And he said the same thing about male and female. He's not saying men and women are not different. He's just saying, spiritually speaking, we're the same. And so, same thing with slave or free. He's letting them know. In fact, he even says, if you can get your freedom, do it. But while you're within this system, this happens to be the place you are, make sure you're representing the Lord well in the situation you're in. And if you can get your freedom, by all means, because he wanted them to be free. God, you know, the Bible doesn't, and the Apostle Paul does not condone man stealing, right? Like what was happening and what happened in our country, all right? Again, everything was new to them. And so Paul's dealing with these wicked cultures, and he's trying to make change. But how many of you know, you try to make change too much that quick, you're going to have a civil war. Am I right? All right. So, again, women were being able to learn publicly was very new. And he also knew that there was great persecution happening in the church, and he was trying to keep them from ruffling too many feathers here and kind of flying under the radar a little bit. And he's letting them know, you're going to have to use wisdom here. All right. So most they couldn't read, because they were not allowed to. So also notice that, again, he's not even talking here about teaching. He's talking about asking those questions at the wrong time and possibly to the wrong people. And it's not that they couldn't ask questions. They just needed to do it with order and not a man other than their husband to keep their marriages in order. You know, and that's something we all have to pay attention to. Listen, my wife knows this, and I believe this with all my heart. My wife does not need to submit to any other man, and I don't need to submit to any other woman, right? Unless it's God ordained and it's some kind of spiritual authority that God has put in our life, or an employer type of thing, all right? But even then, that only goes just so far, all right? So if we take 1 Corinthians 14:35 at face value, that would mean, think about this, that would mean that there is no instruction for unmarried women at all. So they don't even have a chance. But obviously, Paul wanted the unmarried women as well to be able to hear the word of God and learn. The text in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 is even more difficult to understand, but the issues are the same. So Paul's letter to Timothy provided a young pastor with counsel for dealing with the troubled church in Ephesus. All right, now Timothy's in Ephesus. Pastor Cindy was talking a little bit about Ephesus earlier. And this is the situation where there was actually false teaching taking place. You can kind of tell what kind of issues are going on through the letters that Paul writes, because what happens is he hears about them and then he addresses those issues in his letter. That's why in some certain situations, he's literally specifically talking about specific issues going on in that church. All right. And he goes on, he says this, as I urge you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. And by the way, for those that think that Christianity is all about, and you know, and teaching people is all about just sweet, you know, fluffy, you know, floating on the clouds all the time, and that there never should be correction, and you should just let people do what they want and have what they want, and you know, you never read the Bible, all right? You never read the writings of Paul. Paul says, command certain men not to teach false doctrine. He didn't say ask them. He said command them not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. They promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And there's a whole lot of that stuff going on today. You know, it's like every preacher has to find something new that nobody has heard yet that they got to preach on so they can write a new book so they can sell that book. Right. And there's so much garbage out there under the name of Christ and under supposedly, you know, representing the church. And what is it? It's just controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So Paul is saying, I'm saying this in love, and I'm saying this with a clear conscience. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And then 1 Timothy 1:18-19 says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. And then he goes on in 1 Timothy 6:3-5. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions. Personally, I feel like that's what these people are doing when they're trying to shut down the voice of God-ordained women to preach and teach the gospel. And it goes on to say, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. Now, Ephesus was a port city known for its fertility cults and temple prostitutes. It was part of their worship. The city was also, and by the way, male and female, but predominantly female. The city was also the site of an emerging philosophy which taught that a woman was created before men. Now, this is going to make sense why Paul says what he says here in a little bit. And the women, that the woman was actually superior to her male counterpart, and that the truly enlightened woman would not marry or have children. And remember that the god or goddess that they worshipped was a woman, Diana or Artemis. So, and that a truly enlightened woman would not marry, have children. Well, what does that tell you? Again, the enemy's always trying to keep life from happening. In this situation, Paul was forbidding women to teach and to have authority over men because the community would see that a woman's superiority was being endorsed by the church. When you understand the cultural side of it in that particular city and that particular church, then it makes sense why Paul was saying, hey, let's not have the women teaching right here, all right? Now, it's just part of it. He's dealing with a culture. He's having to work within a culture. So this explanation makes sense because taken in context, notice 1 Timothy 2:11-15, a woman should learn in quietness. And by the way, there's that word again, stillness. And it, again, it means without chaos and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be, again, there's that word, stillness. Now, people say, well, it says silent. That means she needs to shut up. That's not what it means. And by the way, the word there, that the actual translation where it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, the actual Greek word or phrase there is to usurp authority over. There's a huge difference in a person walking in authority that was legitimately given to them and usurping authority. And what was happening in that particular city was that the women were usurping authority. In other words, they were doing the other side of the curse. They were trying to rule over the men. So that's what Paul is dealing with. And so I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be in stillness or silent or without disorder. He's saying this would not be in order. And it's talking about in that specific situation. And it's important to understand that some people will take this where he's given instruction about a specific thing and they'll turn it into a doctrine. It's like those that read the part about the women cutting their hair, right? And so they take that, a practice, a cultural practice there that Paul is trying to work in with the gospel within that culture, and they take that and turn it into a theology. They turn it into a doctrine. And so now their women can't cut their hair and all of that kind of stuff. That's not what it was about. So then he goes on from there, and he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Why did he say that? Because he's contradicting what was being taught there, that women came first. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Why is he talking about that? Again, because you had now in that particular cult of Ephesus, you had women that were who were trying to, spiritually speaking, when it came to religion, usurp authority over the men. So Adam, he goes on and says, Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was deceived. Now, here's something that we also need to recognize. The woman immediately admitted her deception. She said, the serpent deceived me and I ate of it. Adam didn't admit nothing. He just blamed the woman and God. And what happens is many times people read this and say, oh, well, you can't trust a woman's judgment because a woman gets deceived real easy. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm just going to be straight up with you. I get deceived a whole lot easier than my wife. She'll see through stuff. I'm a lot more gullible than she is. And it gets me in trouble all the time. She's like, didn't you see that coming? Didn't you not see that coming? All right. So it's baloney for people to use scriptures like this. It's really nothing more than male chauvinism hidden with, you know, a blanket of Jesus on it some kind of way. Then it says this, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, childbearing, what does that mean? What's she talking about? She's talking about a woman is going to give birth to a man, and that man's name is Jesus. What he's really saying here is the childbearing is not, you know, if they don't have babies, they can't be saved. What he's talking about is the way God designed this is that through a woman, the Savior would come to the world, and he had already come. And his name was Jesus. So the woman is going to be saved in the exact same way the man is going to be saved. We're going to be saved through that child who was born of a woman. And by the way, he left the corrupted seed of wicked man out of it. God said, I can't trust that seed. So Paul teaches the order of creation. He teaches Eve's part in the fall of mankind and that childbearing is also being a good thing. Because remember, they were teaching that women shouldn't be having children. That somehow if women had children, that made them less. All right. So he's dealing with all of those things. And he's also kind of doing double whammies the whole time. So this passage of scripture contains doctrine that would dispel the heresy of the superiority of woman. Now, again, note, let the woman learn in silence with all submission. In this entire chapter, Paul is writing about Christian conduct. The same Greek word that he used for silence, I told you about it earlier, in verse 11, he has already used in verse 2 when he says this, 1 Timothy 2:2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that they may lead a quiet, that word quiet means undisturbed, and peaceable, at that same word, stillness, silent life in all godliness and reverence. He literally uses the same word that he's talking about the women, he uses the same word about the men. So does that mean He doesn't want men to ever talk. And he's not just talking in a church service right here. He says a silent life. So it's easy to just pick what you want to pick and twist it and say stuff that God never intended for his word to say. All right, so in the first part of this chapter, Paul addresses men, and then later he addresses women about the issue of silence. All Christians are to have a silent or still or undisturbed life free of chaos because the Holy Spirit came to bring order to us. Amen? A life of godly order. Now, the guiding principles are love and unity. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote about gender distinction. In chapter 12, he described complementary function and unity. And then in chapter 13, he addressed the most important of all the issues, love. Without love, and specifically the kind of love that he describes in that chapter, the complementary differences and unity of function will not work for one another, but against one another. He always intended for us to work together, not against each other. Paul wasn't talking about just any kind of love. He was talking about a love that suffers long and is kind. A love that does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That's God's kind of love. Leadership is worthless unless it is patient, kind, not envying, not boasting, not throwing its weight around, not self-protective, but caring, helping, and feeling. And we are to seek unity in the church. Now, last week I got up and read through John chapter 17. What a beautiful prayer. Let me give you a little portion. My prayer, John 17, 20 through 21, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. I love that. Jesus is praying for you and me, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be on in us. Again, his intention was not for one to rule over the other. It was for us to operate in love together. And selfishness will always get in the way of that. All right? So the Father, the Bible says, was in Christ. They had unity. So the question is, does God dwell in you? Has the Holy Spirit taken up residence in you? Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So there should be unity, and unity doesn't mean you just accept any old thing out there and say, well, we're going to have unity. No, unity comes from the Spirit, from the Holy Spirit, all right? So why do we need unity? Because we are of one body and one Spirit. We have one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, and in Christ we are one family. And every good family, if it's the way God designed it to be from the beginning, is a family with a father and a mother, all right? Now, I understand that in our modern day, sometimes that's not the case. And I understand that sometimes, you know, stuff happens and marriages break up and so on and so forth. But that doesn't mean that God's design isn't still the best. Amen? Amen? So, finally got finished with this. I really wanted to make sure. And there's some stuff that I just simply didn't have time to deal with, but I'm going to end this message tonight. I'm not going to deal with this subject anymore. We're going to go to something else next Wednesday. But Father, may we truly be in unity. Lord, may you bring your church into unity, not this local body only, but Father, your church. Lord, I pray, convict our hearts very, very strongly when we begin to allow selfishness to rise up in us. Father, we know we're all prone to it. We know that it's easy for us to be selfish. But Lord, we want to have the kind of love for each other that you have for us. And Father, I pray that we could truly be able to dwell in unity of the Spirit, not trying to push our own agenda ever, but Lord, trying to come together and work together for your agenda. Lord, I thank you for every person here tonight. I pray that something that was said, some kind of way, Lord, would help them. Lord, I pray that you would continue to give us better understanding of your heart for your church and for your people. And Father, I do thank you. I thank you for both the men and the women who have the guts, Lord, to preach the word of God, who have the boldness to speak truth to people who desperately need it. Lord, I know that there are billions of people who don't know you. And Father, you're looking for any voice that you can find that will bring truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth of your love, the truth of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus to those people. Lord, I thank you for anointing them. And I thank you, Father, for using every person in this room tonight. Help them to be able to hear clearly from you. Lord, help them to have just such a hunger for your word, to know what your heart is, Lord, that we might be able to help those who are lost in darkness and just really don't know what the next step is. Father, I thank you that you loved us so much that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. May we never take that for granted. I pray that the power and the love of your Spirit would just saturate us into our innermost being. And may our lives bring glory to you, Father. May we not waste another day on some kind of selfish agenda. And we thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, you're in agreement. Won't you say amen? Amen. Amen.